If you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. If you would, let us pray. O God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, Lord, we now seek a word from you, a proclamation of your word. Lord, help us through, Lord, your reading and the proclamation of your word. Help us to no longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but continue to be transformed by the renewing of our inner man, by our minds. We know, Lord, that this is a work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you illuminate for us, that you make this word transform us in a very existential way. And, Lord, I pray that you give me, Lord, the ability to rightly divide your word and your people to rightly hear and obey your word. So, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, today we come, well, like we do every Sunday, really, but in a special way to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the resurrection theologically, the resurrection has an objective component to it as well as a subjective. And what I mean is this, that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have God accomplishing in space and time salvation. That in the life of Jesus, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, as well as the ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus returning a second time to bring consummation. In this, you have within space and time something objectively happening, something real, something that God has accomplished once in history. Christ would only come and be born once. Christ would only live a life under the law once. Christ would die only once. Christ is risen indeed, only once. And Christ will return a second time, only once. These are historical facts. Apart from what we hear a lot today in our secular society, which is very humanistic and naturalistic, a society that is infected, I'll use the term infected, many of seminaries who teach ministers that the resurrection is a myth, that it's not historically real, that the Bible flies in the face of that. I always tell people that if the Bible wasn't historically real, and if it was myth, why does the Bible show all of our warts and all? Why? If it were myths, we wouldn't be talking about David, not only the great king, but also an adulterer and a murderer. If the Bible was myth, we wouldn't be talking about an ancestor of David who was a prostitute. Beloved, the Bible is not myth because God affects salvation in space and time. Objectively real. But there's also a subjective component to the life of Christ and the resurrection. And that subjective component is what happens in our lives. In other words, the resurrection of Christ not only vindicates Christ by transforming his body into something glorious, but the resurrection of Christ affects us as well within us. And this This effect within us is also confirmation that we have been changed. Beloved, what good is the resurrection if you haven't been changed? Beloved, that's what I mean by the idea of transformation. There's a saying that goes this, if your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't what? Saved you. If your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't saved you. And this is true for all of us. None of us here are perfect. All of us are growing. But the point is, are we growing? Are we being transformed? John MacArthur some years ago got into a controversy about the lordship of Jesus Christ. There were those teaching that Jesus could be your Savior, but Jesus did not have to be your Lord. And MacArthur was correct to say that if Jesus is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. Now, all of us struggle with submission. That's why the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, Thy will be done on earth in your life as it is in heaven in the life of God. There's always that tension, but as time goes on, what do? We submit, 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 submit. That's the life of a Christian. That's the transformation that we speak of. And if we don't have that, and if you're sitting here this morning, if you're the same that you were spiritually 5, 10, 15 years ago, beloved, your problem is that the resurrection is just some historical fact, but it hasn't become true in your life. A good example of this is Peter. Peter, before the resurrection, he had some problems. Peter was impatient. Have any impatient people here this morning? Have you ever gotten frustrated? Anyone? I shared this morning in worship, and I shared in Sunday school. Yesterday, I had a project. I had to take my wife, my washer for the clothes, and take the one in the garage, put it in the house, and the one in the house that's not mine, put it in the garage. I thought it was going to take me 30 minutes, and it took me about 2 hours. Man, I was frustrated. And I was saying to myself, all right, Lord, what are you trying to teach me right now? Your will be done and not mine. For some reason, God wanted me to go 2 hours doing this project. But I was frustrated. The reason I didn't give in to my frustration is because I was thinking, oh, Lord, you're trying to take my will and make sure it jives with your will. Now, Peter's like this. Before the resurrection, what was Peter? He was a coward. Was he not? Now, of course, like all of us, oh, Lord, I will never deny you. And what did Jesus say? Peter, before the crow the rooster crows 2 times, you'll deny me how many times? 3 times. Peter heard that. But first Peter said, no, Lord, not me. Peter was such a coward that even at the end, in Matthew, it just says that when he denied it, he knew the Lord, he did it in cursings. Have any of you stubbed your toe and cursed before? Right? Peter was in trouble. He was his security had been destroyed. But now we look at Peter, and what does he do? We read in our text many times, especially on the day of Pentecost, he's proudly standing before people who at one time he was scared of, and now are proclaiming the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and he points the finger at the people and says, you are the ones who murdered the Messiah. What explains that? The resurrection power and the life of Peter. What other hang-ups did Peter have? Well, Peter was the kind of guy that believed in first-level Christians and second-class Christians. First-class and second-class Christians. Have you ever been to a church like that? I hope never here. But I've been around a bit here and there throughout the world, and I've been amazed how some churches can treat other people as first-class Christians and others not so much. And you say, well, where did that come from? Our flesh. Peter was like that. Peter, as a typical Jew, he as a Christian Jew, could understand maybe how God can save the Gentiles. That wasn't a problem. In the Old Testament, it was very clear in Isaiah that God would redeem the Gentile world. But yet, what wasn't clear is this. It's a mystery. The mystery was this. The mystery was that God would not only bring Gentiles in, all of us, but God would bring Gentiles into the church who are even par with Jews. See, the Jews could not understand, how in the world can a Gentile have equal footing with me, a Jew? Peter had that issue. The proof is when Peter would go out and eat with Gentiles, you know, people like us, he would eat and not have a problem. But when his Jewish brethren would come, and what did Peter do? Well, I can't stand around those folk. So he would leave, and he would segregate his life. When his Jews were around, he stayed away from Gentiles. But when his Jewish brothers were gone, he would eat with the Gentiles. And it took Paul, to rebuke Peter because of his bias and his bigotry. Yes, religious people can be bigots as well. And it's not the unpardonable sin, by the way. But now, Peter is starting to get it. In fact, when you read Acts 10, earlier on in Acts 10, it talks about this. How God gave Peter a vision. I won't go through it all with you. And in that vision, God tells Peter, Gentiles are not unclean. Peter, Gentiles are clean. And they are allowed to come into the church in equal footing. This is the dividing wall that Paul speaks of in the book of Ephesians. Finally, Peter got it. Finally, he realized it. And as we read this morning in Acts 10:34, let me read again in that context. Look at what Peter says. I now realize. Peter has a hard head, a lot like you guys, and a lot like me. I finally realize how true it is that God shows no partiality, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And later on, look at what he says elsewhere, as we read this morning. He says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. He says, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You know, before Pentecost, Peter can never preach that sermon. But here you have Peter, who's been humbled, who acknowledges that he had been a bigot, who acknowledges that the people of God are not just about ethnicity. In fact, it's never been about ethnicity. That the people of God have always been people of faith. And Peter realizes that. And in light of that, Peter preaches a gospel message with Jews and Gentiles that are there. And what is this message? It has three simple points. The first point is this. Peter says, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Who's the they? It's not the Gentiles that he's talking to there. He's talking to the Jews. What does that say about biblical preaching? It points the finger at people. You sinners, you put Jesus on the cross. Were the Jews the only people that put Jesus on the cross? No. What about you all? One time I had preached a message, and one of my people in my church were crying afterwards because I said in my sermon, you put Jesus on the cross, speaking to the church. For the first time, she never realized that. She thought it was others that put Jesus on the cross. And Daniel, that's spoken of the abomination, the greatest sin of all, Jesus on the cross. Beloved, we put Jesus on the cross. Why is that important? Did Jesus die for himself? Here's the good news. Here, Peter is talking about the passion of Christ. Understand that for a Jew to think of a tree being hung on a tree That's a symbol of judgment, a symbol of God's curse, that Jesus was cursed by God. So why would God curse His only begotten Son? Beloved, He did not do that for Himself. He did it for you. For you. That on the cross, this perfect Lamb of God, innocent, is on the cross being inflicted. It's not the physical death. I was preaching at Lighthouse Church about the physical death of Jesus and saying it's not the physical death. It's the spiritual judgment of God the Father, the full weight of hell, the wrath of God inflicted upon Jesus. Let me ask you, have any of you ever experienced depression? You know, I've spoken to people who've experienced depression so badly they wanted to kill themselves. You know what the problem is? The problem is this. There's a lot of good in the world, but they can only see the bad. Isn't that true? It's perspective. Perspective. And if I could talk to somebody who's ready to take their life and say, no, look at the good, specifically the cross. That in this world, as bad as it is, there is still more good than bad. Understand that. But understand this, that when Jesus was on the cross, there was no good. Not a semblance of good. That every good, for instance, Jesus had perfect communion with God the Father, and God turned His back and rejected Jesus. Jesus experienced absolute depression. Absolutely. Jesus did that. Why? So that we wouldn't. That just gives us a glimpse into the spiritual hell that Jesus endured on the cross. And He did it not for Himself. He did it for us. Why is this important? It's important because this. It says here, and Peter brings it up, that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Beloved, in order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. Sorry to burst your bubble. You have to be perfect. And if you stand before God on judgment day, and if you're not perfect, you will be judged and cast into hell with the devils. But here's the good news. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, good news is you have already been judged. This is why now and tomorrow and into eternity, when you stand before God, God sees you as perfect. Why? Because all of your sins have been washed away by the blood, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, not based on what you've done, but based on the goodness of Jesus. And the wrath of God has been propitiated. That means that Jesus, in His death, satisfied the righteous demands of God. That's the good news. You've already been judged. This is what Peter is preaching here. But Peter is also talking to those who have not accepted Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord, saying, but if you don't accept Christ, you will stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and be judged based on your good works. And beloved, I don't know about you. I ain't good enough. I cannot stand before God on my own righteousness. As I say, there's only two religions of the world. The religion says you can be good and try to make it to heaven. Or the one religion, which is the Christian faith, that says you will never be good enough. And that's why you depend on Jesus. Beloved, that's the message that Peter preaches to this mixed crowd of pagan Gentiles and religious Jews. The gospel is for irreligious people and religious people. Because there's two people in hell, irreligious and religious. And there's two types of people who are saved, religious and irreligious people. But secondly, Peter also talks about not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection. Peter says this, God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused him to come to life. You see that? And then Peter goes on and talks about His appearances, showing that Jesus is really risen. Question for us, and I shared it with the kids. Why is the resurrection so important? Why? Understand that the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. How do I know that Jesus was the God-man? How do I know that what came out of the mouth of Jesus is real? How do I know that Jesus is our prophet? That what he speaks and what the Bible speaks through his apostles, how do I know it's true? We know it by the resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication of the prophecy of Jesus being our prophet. And Jesus is not only our prophet, but he's also our great high priest. Here lately I've been teaching through Hebrews, and it's a major theme in Hebrews. How do I know that Jesus' sacrifice saves me? How do I know that Jesus right now is praying for me? How do I know? He's our great high priest. God raised Jesus from the dead, and it vindicates his priestly ministry. And also, how do I know that Jesus is king? How do I know that all things work together for good, including bad things? Not only in health, but even cancer. How do I know that all things work together for good? How do I know that all power and dominion been granted to Jesus as a mediatorial king who has all power for the good of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians? How do I know that? The resurrection of Jesus is a vindication that Jesus has all power. Beloved, what good is the death of Jesus if he doesn't have the power to save you? That's why he's our king. Beloved, this is a vindication of who Jesus is. It is objectively real. That's what Peter means. But third, and this is the last point, a third is another component of the idea and the doctrine of the resurrection. Let me share for you an extended quote by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is Anglican bishop, world-renowned theologian, one of the smartest minds today. When it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith, ignore him. He's wrong. But when it comes to things like this, especially the resurrection, he's probably one of the greatest thinkers when it comes to this. Listen to what Wright says about the resurrection. Quote, I put it this way for my audiences. He says, there is life, after death. Let me say that again. There is life, after death. Of course, you're looking at me puzzled. What in the world does he mean? Well, he says it right here. People are very puzzled by that. So I begin to explain it to them. He says, there is life after death. That was Jesus between Good Friday and Easter. Jesus was dead. His body was dead. But he was in whatever life after death is, in paradise, without his resurrected body. As parenthetically, Paul in Corinthians 5, I believe, talks about our state when we die and when we are in heaven. Before we get our resurrected body, Paul calls us naked. Well, Jesus during this time was naked. He was unclothed. And this is what Wright is talking about. But then Wright says this, but that wasn't his final destination. Here, I introduce the idea, he calls it a two-stage post-mortem reality. He says most Western Christians have only heard of about a two-stage post-mortem reality in the Catholic idea of purgatory. He says that's wrong. And by the way, it's right. Purgatory is unbiblical. He says a person goes to heaven first, and then to the new heavens and the new earth. People stare at you like you've just invented some odd heresy. But sorry, this is what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament doesn't have much to say about what happens to people immediately after they die. Scripture's pretty quiet there. He says it's much more interested in the anticipation of the ultimate, get this, new world within this one. If you concentrate on preaching life after death, he says you devalue the present world. He says life, after death, however, reaffirms the value of this present world. Unquote. Did you catch what he said? He's saying here that the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible calls it a first fruits of a future resurrection. That what we have in the resurrection of Jesus is sort of a look into what the world will become. We understand that Jesus came the first time. He inaugurated the kingdom. He inaugurated a resurrection. In fact, did you know this morning, if you are born again, you have experienced a resurrection. You don't have to wait for your resurrection. And you say, what about the future one? Well, in the Old Testament, understand, specifically I'm thinking of Daniel 12, talks about the resurrection the last day, where Jesus will come in Daniel 12, and he will bring a resurrection of the wicked and a resurrection of the righteous. And the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life, and the resurrection of the wicked to eternal death. But there is a problem. In the Old Testament, there is a mystery to that. The mystery is this, that there's not one resurrection, but two. Jesus reveals this in John 9. Jesus, using the same language of Daniel 12, talks about going being transformed from life to death. And in context, Jesus is talking of not about a physical resurrection, but a spiritual one. This is what I mean by mystery. So Jesus came to say that when you are born again, you have experienced a spiritual resurrection. You are a different person, that you are growing, that you're transforming like Peter. But Jesus also, in his resurrection, points to a future physical resurrection. Why is that important? Well, didn't God create bodies and souls? Why would God just save our souls? Didn't God create this universe? Did God create this universe just to be destroyed by sin? Or will God redeem this universe? Beloved, what Jesus represents in his resurrection is that one day, our physical bodies will experience something that it has never experienced before. It will experience an outward justification. In other words, I'm looking at you right now, and you don't look very justified. Right? I'm looking at you, you kind of look like any other human being with your stuck-up problems and whatever else. But the Bible tells me that in your soul is a resurrected person. I just can't see it. And you can't see it in me. So how do we know we're justified? Well, what happens on the inside will happen on the outside. In other words, if anybody's doubting that you're justified by faith, on the day of the resurrection, when God gives you this brand new glorified body, which will be identical to Jesus, which will be higher than the angels, Paul says we will judge angels. Beloved, that will be the time where we will be justified. And if anybody had any doubt, including you, all doubt is gone. And not only that, Scripture teaches that when Christ comes, he will also justify the universe. He will glorify the universe. This is why I shared this morning. I forgot where I shared it. This is why I don't get hung up on global warming. I really don't care. Now, don't go back home and say the pastor says don't take care of your environment. I didn't say that. But I'm not worried about our environment dying, right? My hope is not in this world. God made a covenant in Genesis, and he's promised to keep the world intact, okay? You're not going to mess it up. I'm not going to mess it up. Because God one day has preserved this world, so he'll destroy it when he comes with fire. And out of the destruction of our world and our entire universe, he will create what? A new heaven and a new earth. Beloved, that's what right means by life after life after death. Isn't that a glorious truth? So in conclusion, Peter tells us that Jesus will come be appointed the judge of the living and the dead. What does that mean? Beloved, across the world right now, a lot of people are coming to church, worshiping God, but they're doing it just because of religious reasons. They're doing it because, well, it's a time to be with family, a time to be with friends. It's just kind of what we do in our culture. My fear is this. My fear is that the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday is just a tradition, and that's it. Beloved, when Christ returns, you too shall be judged by Christ, the living and the dead. A tradition saves no one. But the good news is this. If you're here this morning, and you're hearing this message for the first time, and you realize that you're unredeemed, you realize that the promise of the Holy Spirit and a resurrected soul has not been true of you. If you realize that, that's the work of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction. That's you. Receive Christ now as Lord and Savior. And the good news is this. When you die, and you will die if the Lord tarries, you can die in peace. In peace. Before all of us, I pray, which is everyone here this morning, who are children of God, I pray that this message of the resurrection will encourage you. Will encourage you. Jesus did not come to straighten your world up. Jesus did not come to get rid of all of your frustrations. Jesus did not come to make your life happy. Jesus came to give you eternal life, spiritual life, and he came to get you through this life. To get you through the floods of life. To have you hold on to Him and Him alone. And if you do that, you say, well, I'm a Christian. I can't lose my salvation. True. But in the Bible, especially Hebrews, warns us about drifting away. Beloved, don't drift away. Don't come to church just during Easter. But come to church as often as you can. Come to God as often as you can through the preaching, through prayer, through fellowship. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And we can't do that alone. We can only do it in community. So let this be a new day for you. If that's the case, let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the great Apostle Peter, who's an example for us, though he was a weak man, though he's a man, was a sinner like us. But God, we see such a change in this man because he had experienced you, the resurrected Lord. Father, Peter wasn't perfect, but Lord, his faith had changed him. Oh Lord, I pray that our Easter faith, the resurrection faith, Lord, will continue to change us. That Lord, we will not go through the emotions of religiosity. That the gospel will cut us deeply at our core. And Lord, you will be just not our Savior, but our Lord as well. And Lord, we pray that we will keep our eyes on the ball. That Lord, we will keep our eyes looking back to the cross, the time that you came to accomplish salvation for us. But Lord, we pray that we keep our eyes also looking forward in hope, to the day of the Lord, where you, Lord, will return, and you will judge and right every wrong, that you, Lord Jesus, will create a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, Lord, let that be our blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.